We'll read these six verses in the prophet Malachi, and then we'll turn to Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 38, and read through chapter 13, verse 2, which is chapter 13. These first two verses contain our text. Malachi 3, beginning at verse 1. This is the inspired and inerrant word of God. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. Mark chapter 12, beginning at 38, we'll read through chapter 13, verse 2. Mark 12, 38. In his teaching, he, that is Jesus, was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief priests and chief seats, rather, in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned, all that she had to live on. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Be seated, please, as we turn to the Lord to seek his face, his blessing upon the preaching and the hearing of his holy word. Come, O Lord, to this passage that you have inspired, that you have breathed out through the pen of the Apostle Mark. We ask, O Father, that as we consider this introduction to the 13th chapter of Mark, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that we would see rightly all that you have for the church. Through the help of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The whole of the 13th chapter of Mark's gospel contains what's been called the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus delivered it on the Mount of Olives, a mountain ridge east and adjacent of Jerusalem, so named for the olive groves on its slopes. It was opposite the temple, Mark 13:3 tells us. The Olivet Discourse occupies a special place in the Gospel of Mark. It functions as a bridge between Jesus' public ministry, culminating in the conflict with the temple authorities, and the conclusion of the Passion narrative, where the conflict with Jewish authority ends in our Lord's condemnation and his death. We're gearing up for the exposition of the book of Revelation. It's been some time ago now that I began preaching through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. When I did, you may recall that I mentioned to you that 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as well as Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, all of these are accounts of the Olivet Discourse in the Gospels, that these Gospel accounts, together with 1 and 2 Thessalonians, form a grid through which we can understand the book of Revelation better. So that's why we're going through Mark chapter 13. I could have picked any one of the Gospels. I could have picked Matthew's account. I could have picked Luke's account. But we're working our way now through this 13th chapter in order to prepare ourselves in our understanding of the book of Revelation, the revelation to John. This prophetic discourse delivered by Jesus himself is undoubtedly the most difficult passage to interpret in the Gospel of Mark. I would say the same of Matthew 24 or Luke 21. Different schools of eschatology, remember, eschatology is the study of the last things. Different schools of eschatology take different approaches to this 13th chapter. If you have a study Bible, you may notice differences between, if you have more than one study Bibles, which I do, you'll notice differences between the theological notes concerning the Olivet Discourse. There are even variations of interpretation within the same school of interpretation, the same school of eschatological thought. Now, we don't want to discount these differences or the importance of coming to a correct interpretation of the Olivet Discourse, but we also don't want to miss the forest for the trees. The primary function of Mark 13 isn't to provide a detailed schedule of prophetic events, but to encourage faith and obedience in a time of great distress and upheaval among God's people. In Mark 13, we find ourselves in the midst of the apostles' description of the final week of Jesus Christ's life, culminating in the cross. Sunday was the triumphal entry. Monday was the cleansing of the temple. It's now Tuesday. Earlier in the day, Jesus found himself engaging with the Jewish leaders of the church, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders. As he comes to the end of Tuesday, he's alone with the 12. And the end of his life on earth is in view. Jesus has already warned his apostles about this. You remember the way he did this several times, at least three, we know from the Gospels. He told his apostles what was going to take place. That he was going to fall into the hands of the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the church, that they were going to hand him over to the Roman authorities, and that he was going to be delivered to death. The Last Supper is 2 days away. His crucifixion, 3 days. So the Olivet Discourse is something of a farewell address, in which our Lord provides further instruction as well as consolation for his apostles, and for that matter, for all his disciples before his death. Chapter 13 brings together prophecy and instruction that was to regulate the life and conduct of the disciples during the period when their Lord and Master would be absent from earth. As we study the Olivet Discourse over these next weeks, it should be kept in mind that the Lord and Master is still absent from the earth. And that means that this discourse is designed to bring consolation, instruction, comfort to our souls as well. The instruction, if we were to read on in chapter 13, takes the shape of warnings. We notice this especially if we were to look at verses 5, 9, 23, and 33 of chapter 13. All of these contain the same verb in the same form, translated in various ways by our English translations. Take care. Take heed. Be on guard. Or watch out. But before we even reach these warnings given by our Lord, there's a warning in our text in verses 1 and 2 in the foretelling of the temple's destruction, which in turn prompted the disciples' questions, giving rise to the subsequent warnings. This morning, as we look at these two verses, we will consider three things: the occasion of Jesus' prophecy, the startling nature of Jesus' prophecy, and the practical application of Jesus' prophecy. The occasion, the startling nature, and the practical application of Jesus' prophecy. Now, the occasion of Jesus' prophecy, the impending destruction of the temple, was the awe and the reverence that his apostles paid to the temple as they were leaving the temple that day. One of the disciples said to Jesus, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." They were astonished at the magnificence of the construction and adornment of the temple and its complex of courts, porches, balconies, and buildings. The temple complex covered a large portion of Jerusalem, and it was one of the most impressive sites in the ancient world. It was regarded as an architectural wonder. Even if you've never been to Europe to see such great buildings as the Pantheon, in Rome, to see Westminster Abbey in London, Notre Dame in Paris, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, or many of the other magnificent cathedrals. You've probably seen pictures of them. These are amazing structures, and yet they pale in comparison to what the temple was. The rabbis of the Jews said, "He who has not seen the temple in its full construction has never seen a glorious building in his life." In particular, the apostles were impressed with the stones that were used in the temple's structure. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus writes that the temple was built of hard white stones, each of which was about 37 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet wide. Now, that made for an impressive structure that increased in height from east to west to an elevation of no less than 65 feet, so over six stories tall. Josephus gives this description of the temple's appearance. "The exterior of the building lacked nothing that could astonish the soul or the eyes. For being covered on every side with massive plates of gold, the sun had no sooner risen than it radiated so fiery a flash that those straining to look at the temple were forced to avert their eyes as from solar rays. To approaching strangers," he writes, "it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain." The reason being that whatever was not overlaid with gold was purest white. And as the disciples were leaving the temple that day, as the Lord's apostles with him were leaving the temple that day, this is what impressed them about this building. "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And that gave rise to the occasion for the Olivet Discourse. Secondly, we want to notice the startling nature of Jesus' prophecy. The beauty of the temple made what Jesus was about to say, his prophecy concerning the temple, all the more startling to the ear. "Do you see these great buildings?" he says. "Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." The most striking feature of this prophecy is its absolute certainty. The double negatives, which occur twice in verse 2, already suggest the completeness of devastation that Jesus foretold. The original reads, "No, not one stone shall be left upon a stone in this place. No, not one stone which will not be torn down." And on top of that, we have another double negative. Stone upon stone, leaving no question as to the devastation that was going to take place when the temple was destroyed. Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled when, after the Jews rebelled against Rome and occupied Jerusalem in AD 66, the temple was besieged and taken by the commander of the Roman army and future emperor Titus in AD 70. When the temple was destroyed, it's believed that more than 1 million Jews who had crowded into the city perished. The Arch of Titus, between the Colosseum in Rome and the Roman Forum, depicts the great plunder that Titus took away from the city of Jerusalem. Josephus was an eyewitness to the devastation of Jerusalem. And he writes, "While the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike were massacred." Couldn't help, as I was preparing this week, think of the war in Ukraine and what the president of Russia is doing. And what, of course, this is nothing new. We come face to face with that, don't we, in the history of the Jews, that evil despots have no regard for life. And then Josephus says, the emperor ordered the entire city to be razed to the ground, and the city was completely destroyed as to leave future visitors to that spot reason to believe that it had never been inhabited. But the destruction of Jerusalem is not to be understood simply as the response of Imperial Rome to the insurrection of the Jews. That's why we read Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, which describes the coming of the Lord to his temple in the context of judgment. Christ cleansing the temple, described in Mark chapter 11, verses 15 to 17, was both a partial fulfillment and a picture of the coming judgment of the destruction of the temple. And the utter destruction of the temple was in AD 70 was a great outpouring of God's judgment on Jerusalem. And so here Jesus is warning his disciples of coming judgment. We've seen the occasion, we've seen the startling nature of this prophecy. Thirdly, the practical application now of Jesus' prophecy. There's an explicit application, there's an implicit application as well. Now, when we began, I said that the instruction and warning given here by Jesus is also intended for you. But I hear somebody asking the question, how can this prophecy of the destruction of the temple, which took place over 2,000 years ago, be applicable to me today? What does this have to do with me? That's what we want to investigate here in this third point. Well, here's how. The great outpouring of wrath and tribulation on Jerusalem in AD 70 is a warning against both temporal judgment and future judgment. Ultimate judgment. It represents to us the pattern of temporal judgments in subsequent redemptive history. And it foreshadows the wrath and tribulation of the final judgment at the close of the world's history. Put another way, you'll hear me say this again. You'll hear me say this when I preach through, God willing, Revelation. AD 70, the destruction of the temple in AD 70, is a microcosm of the macrocosmic judgment that will take place on the last day when Jesus comes. And what you're going to hear me say is that there are many things in the earlier part of Mark 13 that could be taken to apply to that macrocosmic judgment. But I'm going to try to convince you that they don't. They apply to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And that's one of the reasons why we're considering this, the Olivet Discourse, is because we see the same kind of thing in the book of Revelation. There's language that would indicate that the things being spoken of, in fact, perhaps the greater bulk of the things being spoken of in John's Revelation apply to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that doesn't mean, for the very reason we have outlined here, it doesn't mean that Revelation doesn't apply to the end of the age, to the last day, the second coming of Christ. Why? Because AD 70 is a microcosm of the macrocosmic judgment that will take place. Worldwide, universe-shaking judgment that will take place on the last day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in all his glory. And if all the other buildings of the world pale in comparison to the temple, the destruction of the temple and the tribulation surrounding it pales in comparison to the cataclysmic events that will accompany the final judgment, the second coming, the last day. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away, and with a roar the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up." That's what's going to happen. And AD 70 projects that final judgment. Now, why did God's fiery judgment come upon the temple and Jerusalem? Because the Jews disregarded his word and rejected his son. Why does God's temporal judgment come upon people in any age? And why will the fire of judgment come upon people at the end of the age, the last day, for the same reason? Because people have rejected his word and they've rejected his Messiah. The fire of judgment in Jerusalem has long since gone out, but the fire of judgment yet burns for those who reject God's word and have not believed in his son. Hell is described by Jesus himself in Mark 9:43 as the unquenchable fire, or a fire that cannot be extinguished. It's further described in verse 48 as a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And what this means is that the punishment for those who enter hell is never ending. The torment of hell is both external and internal. The fire externally, the worm internally, depict this for us. When the Bible speaks about these things, the point isn't merely that there will always be worms gnawing or fire burning in hell, but that the wicked have to endure that torment forever. I know that there are those today who deny that. The doctrine of annihilationism denies that hell will be eternal, an eternally destructive fire to body and soul for those who are in hell, but dear Christians, that's false. You may have even heard, read such interpretations. That is unequivocally false. Hell is a reality. And the destruction of Jerusalem with its fiery judgment depicts that for us. Those who are suffering in hell will always be objects of God's wrath and never his love or pleasure. Their punishment will endure forever. They'll have no rest day or night. All this will come upon those who have rejected God's word and God's only begotten Son. Furthermore, John 3:36 teaches us that the wrath of God's judgment rests upon unbelievers in this life, today. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's present language, isn't it? And that's the reality of God's wrath. Now, God has provided a way to escape that wrath. How do we escape the wrath and judgment of God due to us for sin? That's what our shorter catechism asks us. I hope that you're familiar with the answer to this question, because it's one of the most important answers in the catechism, because it impacts your everlasting destiny. To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Now, I want you to notice especially that he doesn't merely say the outward use of the means of grace. That's what a lot of people think. That if we just do outwardly what we think God requires of us, then we'll be okay. If we jump through the hoops, if we go to church, if we go to Christian worship services, then in the end, it's all going to come out in the wash, and God will be pleased with us. Well, that's not what the writers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism say. Says, in order to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. And I want you children especially, and young people in the congregation, adults as well, to hear what the writers go on to say about faith and repentance. Because again, this impinges upon your eternal domain. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone as he's offered to us in the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest on him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. What's repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace. So both of these things cannot be accomplished apart from the saving grace of God. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So you see, repentance isn't a mere sorrow for sin. I'm sorry for sin, O Lord, because it's damned me to hell if I don't repent. So I better repent. That's not at all what the writers of the Shorter Catechism have in view, is it? That's not what the Bible has in view. That's the reason why they don't have it in view. It's a saving grace whereby a sinner comes to a sense of his own sin, his or her own sin, apprehends or takes hold of, comprehends God's mercy to him offered in Christ, and with grief and hatred of his sin, turns from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Putting your faith in Christ and in Christ alone, recognizing it's not anything that you can do to save yourself. All of it is a gift of grace. Ultimately, faith is the instrument of our salvation, our justification, but it's not ultimately what saves us. What saves us? Christ saves us. Faith in Christ, in Christ alone for salvation, saves us. And we're reminded here as we ponder this answer to what's required to escape the wrath of God due to us for our sin, we're reminded here that the outward means of grace alone won't save us. They are useful, but they must be accompanied by genuine faith and repentance in order to be meaningful and useful in our lives. What did Israel do instead of repenting and receiving the Son? They rejected John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance, and they rejected Christ. He came to his own, John 1 says, and his own did not receive him. Who were his own? The Jews, God's people of old. What did they do instead? They clung to the outward forms of religion. Religion's not a bad word. There is a true religion, James says. He says it even has to do with the care of widows and orphans. This is true religion, he says. But they held to the outward forms of the Jewish religion. This is a great temptation for the Jews who had believed in Christ. As during the conference last weekend and on the Lord's Day, we heard about that, about what sort of involvement the Jews had with the temple. So this was a great temptation. The outward forms of religion, including the temple in Jerusalem, these were great temptations. And the writer of Hebrews warns about the danger for turning to those outward forms of the Jewish sacrificial system when Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, had already come. It won't take time. You could look at that in Hebrews 6, 1 through 6, for example. So the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem represents the removal of that last outward form of Jewish religion. Jesus was, in this warning, preparing his apostles for the day when this familiar outward religious help would be taken away from them. And so implicit to the warning of the destruction of the temple is a warning against reliance on the outward forms of religion. After the destruction of the temple, there was less danger of going back to the outward forms because there were no more outward forms to go to, in a sense. The last outward form was taken away. That's not true today, is it? We can rely on the outward forms of religion. And that temptation still lives on. What we're doing today in worship can be a mere outward form of religion. Reading and hearing God's word can be a mere outward form of religion. Singing psalms and hymns can be a mere outward form. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper can be mere outward forms of religion. They only become inward when true faith in Christ is present and when the heart is engaged. Now, is God merciful to us when our hearts are not completely engaged? Oh, yes, he is. If that were not the case, we would be a graceless people, wouldn't we? Because there are many times when we come to worship and our hearts are not completely engaged in the service of worship, the offering. Service isn't for us. It's a service to God. Do we profit from it? Do we benefit from it? To be sure. But we call it a worship service for a reason, because we come into God's courts to serve Him. To be present in a worship service while entirely occupying your mind, listen, children, young people, and adults alike, to engage in Christian worship while entirely occupying your mind with distracting thoughts, checking out, daydreaming, thinking about other things, or engaging yourself using electronic devices, whatever is done on cell phones during worship, whatever people who can't tear themselves away from them are doing during a worship service, slumbering through a worship service. Are there times when you're tired and you have droopy eyes? Yes. I'm not talking about those times. I'm talking about people who regularly sleep through sermons or through worship services. That can be the case with those who are elderly as well. So I'm not throwing any darts at the elderly in the congregation. But if this is your regular disposition in worship, if that's what you're doing, if you're reading things on your cell phone, or you're sleeping, or your mind is in another a universe altogether, God is not pleased with that. In fact, He's greatly displeased with that. And you are guilty of relying upon the outward forms of religion, thinking that just because you're here, God is pleased with me. God is pleased because I showed up today in worship. And if that's the way you're thinking, then you're just fooling yourself, because you're not fooling God. He knows your heart. And what does God want? What does He want from us in worship? He wants our hearts. He wants affections, loving affections stirred up within us as we worship Him. He wants us to express His praise and His thanksgiving and our love for Him in all that we do in Christian worship. It's far, far from just being here. We need to examine our hearts and see whether that's true of us. And so while this prophecy of the temple's destruction, which, remember, is a foreshadowing of the judgment to come at the end of the world as we know it, while Jesus is explicitly calling you to turn from your sin, believe His word, and trust in Him that you might escape the wrath and curse of God due to you for sin, He's at the same time implicitly warning us about the dangers of external religion. Here's one more reminder, Christian, that Christianity is a religion of the heart. Now, there's a certain theological irony in the destruction of the temple, namely that the temple was meant to be the very symbol of God's presence in the midst of His people. The temple, remember, the tabernacle was a mobile unit of God's presence in the wilderness. The temple became the centralized dwelling place of God among His people, Israel. And yet His own people abused and profaned the ceremonial worship of the temple, so that the very structure designed to confirm to them that God was in their midst became their downfall. and was ultimately destroyed. There's also a prophetic fulfillment in the temple's destruction. It physically marks the advent of a new era in the church that would be characterized not by worship in a certain place, not a geographical location, but worship from the heart in every believer. A new era which Jesus himself inaugurated, about which he spoke in a conversation with a Samaritan woman at a well, John 4, when he said that a time is coming and now is when those who worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Well, it means not in the way the Samaritans worshiped God. Jesus said the Jews had it right, at least in the pure form of Old Covenant Jewish religion. They were doing according to God's word. That's worship in truth, according to God's commands, not worship of our imaginations, but according to the commandments that God has given us concerning worship. But then Jesus says he wants us to worship in spirit, not capital S, but small s. And that has to do, as we've been talking about, our hearts. Our hearts engaged. That's what God wants from you in worship. He wants you to worship according to the truth and according, he wants heart worship. He wants your heart. So what does the Olivet Discourse call you to do? Two things. It calls you to flee from the wrath to come. To call upon the name of the Lord, to humble yourself before him, to get down on the ground and to acknowledge your sinfulness before him, your hatred, your abhorrence of what God has revealed to you. And that must happen before you can come to faith in Jesus Christ. You must, by the grace of God, take hold of, apprehend the mercy that God offers in Christ Jesus, and turn away from the futile life of slavery to sin and embrace with a new heart a life of obedience to God. And he tells you, Jesus, in this prophecy, to flee from religious formalism, to repent of the coldness of your heart when you come to worship, your lack of preparation, your lack of consideration. That what you do in this auditorium as we are assembled for corporate worship is the most important thing that you do in your life. It's preparing you for an eternity with your Father. Let's pray. Lord, we again pray that you'd help us to see the fullness of what this, the Olivet Discourse represents. And we pray, O Lord, that we might take these things with us, that you'd not let us walk away from this sermon and continue going about our lives as we have, but that you would change us. Change our hearts, O God. Bring us into conformity with your holy word. Help us, O Lord, to put our faith in Christ and him alone. Help us to continually, not only at the beginning of our journey with you in our when we are converted, but throughout our lives, continually learn to hate our sin, to abhor it, and to mourn over not what sin causes in our lives, but how you are offended, how you in your holiness, O Lord, are offended by our sin, and how we grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells in us when we sin. And help us, O Lord, to flee from religious externalism, and teach us, O Lord, to worship you in spirit and truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.